Lord, if we are going to get anything out of this time now studying and contemplating your word, we're going to need you to open eyes and open ears and open hearts. So please do that, that we might grasp and behold your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you have already turned, I believe, to Luke chapter 23. And before we contemplate that passage, I just want to say on behalf of Christ Fellowship of Kansas City, I want to express our appreciation for faith. We are so thankful for you. We talk about you often in a good way. We really appreciate this church so much and are so thankful to be partners in the gospel with you. And so as we pray for you, we would just ask that you would pray for Christ Fellowship. So thank you so much for the privilege it is really to get to be here. And, you know, on the way here, I saw different church buildings, and there are certain churches that some of the things that will be said this morning, you just flat out couldn't say. And it's such a joy to be able to come and know that I can just tell you what the Bible says and seek to proclaim it in a way that it is applied to your heart. And that's what you want. And so I'm so thankful for that. So we're looking at Luke 23, 33 through 43. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in the presence of greatness? Have you ever been in the presence of greatness? I have, in a sense. A while back, I was right next to Tiger Woods. Now, this is before Tiger was Tiger. He was pretty well known. He was a freshman in college playing at Stanford, and he was playing in the NCAA championship, and they didn't have any ropes along the fairways. You could just walk right down the fairway right next to the great Tiger Woods. And so I did that for 3 or 4 or 5 holes. I can't remember. And how did I respond to that great golfer? I probably oohed and aahed, to say the least. Well, in the account that was just read, two men are thrust into the presence of greatness. Of course, I'm talking about this great Christ hanging on the cross. And these two men are on their own crosses, one on his left and one on his right. How did they respond to this Christ, this great Jesus right next to them? Well, it's difficult to run when you're nailed to a cross, but one ran to Jesus in repentance and faith, and the other one ran away from Jesus in frustration and anger and in bitterness. Now, what makes Jesus and his death on the cross so great? It's hard to tell from what Luke says in our passage. He just says they crucified him in verse 33. But by looking elsewhere in the New Testament, we see Christ's greatness in what he was accomplishing on the cross. So before we consider Luke 23, let's just for a few minutes contemplate what was Christ accomplishing on the cross. Well, Christ accomplished the redemption of his people on the cross. Revelation 5:9, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Jesus paid with his life to free people from the power and from the penalty of sin. So, we're not a land of the free. spiritually speaking. This is not a world that has any land of the free, spiritually speaking. It's a nation and a world of captives. And Jesus, on the cross, delivered those in bondage. He delivered them from hell, and He frees them to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. So, He was accomplishing the redemption of His people. What else was He accomplishing on the cross? He, 1 John 2:2 says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation speaks of the removal of God's wrath against sinners because of Jesus' death for their sins. Christ hung on the cross and took the strokes of a sin-hating God. They fell upon Christ again and again and again, the obedient one taking the wrath of God for disobedient ones until there was no more wrath to take. So now believers don't have to pay the penalty for their sins because God's wrath was exhausted at the cross. And so now reconciliation with God is possible. To be reconciled is to go from enmity to friendship. And so Peter said, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. He is the Abba, Father of believers. Now, what makes Jesus so great on the cross then? Our text simply says they crucified Him. But wrapped up in that statement is all that He was accomplishing on the cross. Redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. And of course, we know it's a reality. The deal has been sealed because of one concept, because of one word, resurrection. As the angel said, He has risen. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof that Jesus truly is the Son of God, that He truly is the Savior of sinners, that He truly is the Lord and the King of kings. So in our passage in Luke 23, we're introduced to all types of people who are basically saying, if You were so great, Jesus, You would jump down off the cross. You're such a fool, Jesus. But they didn't get it, did they? They didn't understand true greatness. I'll tell you what makes Him great is He stayed on the cross. He came into this world to save sinners, and He accomplished His mission. He was obedient even to the point of death on the cross, and then He arose, and now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. He is the risen King and Lord. So the question that is vital for you to ask on this tired, change-the-clock, rainy, cold Sunday is this: how have you responded to this great Christ? Have you embraced Him for all that He is for a sinner like you? Or have you run away from Him? Have you fled from Him and rejected His work for sinners? Our passage this morning has something to say to those of you who are not followers of Jesus. And our passage this morning has something to say to those of you who are or who profess to be followers of Jesus. So first, our passage is saying to those of you who are not followers of Jesus this: without delay, you should turn from your sins and trust in Jesus to save you. In this event in Luke 23, the common characteristic of everybody in the presence of Jesus is that they all sin against Him. So verse 34 says, "And they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves." So while the sinless Son of God is being murdered, they're playing games. They're filling out their NCAA tournament brackets. They're having a clothing exchange. Just consumed with the things of this world. Verse 35 says, "And people stood by, looking on." These people were interested in Jesus, but they were unwilling to submit their lives to this Jesus. They would have been embarrassed to embrace a crucified Messiah. And then in verse 35, the end of verse 35, all the way through verse 39, what happens? People from all walks of life, rulers and soldiers and a criminal on the cross, they curse Jesus. And they sneer at Jesus, and they mock Jesus, and they insult Jesus. And Matthew 27:44 gives us an interesting piece of information. It says, the robbers who had been crucified with Him were also insulting Him with the same words. Now, what do we learn there? That before the one robber was transformed, he too hated Jesus. This is just a small picture, really, of everybody who has ever lived. Nobody is exempt from this hatred. We come into this world, and that is who we are. We are reading about ourselves here. We are all under sin. There is none righteous. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin..." It's me, and that's you. "Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." We are controlled by sin. Sinfulness is the norm for us from birth because we are sinners by nature. I was with a group of teenagers in January, about 100 teenagers, and I was talking to the teenage boys, and I was saying, some of you think you're tough stuff. You walk into the gym. Maybe some of you here, teenage boys, you think you're tough stuff. You walk into the gym, you pick up the basketball, and you think you're the next Kobe Bryant. You think you're the next Dwayne Wade. So you pick up the basketball, you go out to the three-point line, and you let it fly. And what, though, is the sound at the end of that shot? And everybody in the place said, "Swish." And I said, no. The sound at the end of the shot is brick, clank, and every once in a while, swish. The brick, the clank, is your normal shot. And it is the swish that is highly unusual. Well, in your life, sin, disobedience against God, rebellious thinking, rebellious speaking, rebellious acting, that is your normal shot. And it is only occasionally that you do good. It is only occasionally that you swish it. But even that is ridden, is tainted by sin. It's like taking rotten meat, maggot-infested rotten meat, and trying to grill a good burger. You can't do it. Doesn't matter how much you dress it up and try to make it look good and pretty and everything else, it's still rotten, maggot-infested meat. We are that rotten, maggot-infested meat. Isaiah said, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. That is who we are when we come in to this world. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're not a believer, think about what that means. You have surely heard, you have this morning, you have heard, at least this morning, if not many times in your life, about God's greatest act of love ever. He sent His Son to die as a substitute for sinners. You've heard about that act of love, yet you have rejected Jesus to this point. Like those passing by Jesus as he hung there covered in blood and filth, you've passed by him many times. You've heard about him in your home. You've heard about him in your Sunday school class. You've heard about him from the preacher. And you've looked him over and you've said to yourself, nah, not today. Not right now. I'm too busy. I've got money to make, or I've got a family to indulge, or I got to go to the gym and work on my pecs and my abs, or whatever you say. Gentlemen, ladies, boys, girls, are you listening? By rejecting God's greatest act of love in the person of Jesus Christ, you are condemning yourself to an eternal hell. And it doesn't matter what an unbeliever on the radio, on NPR, or in some university classroom is saying about hell. It is a reality. They're saying it's not. It is. It is a real place where people who reject Christ go. Think about this. Maybe you're sitting here right now, highly impatient, longing for the final amen to be said so that you can get on. Maybe, do you feel that right now? Those of you who are not believers, do you feel that? You're just longing to get out of here right now. You just want to go. You're impatient. Please say the final amen, because I got to go and I got to get on the computer. I got to go have some food. I got to go do something, whatever. It's got to be better than this. Take anything, though, that may be a good gift under God's authority, money or relationships or sports or physical fitness or the computer. If you love it more than Christ, it becomes a damning idol. You need to wake up to your sinfulness and the hell that your sinfulness is going to get you. That's what happened to the one thief. He woke up. You see verse 41? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. So what led to this man's faith? Have you ever asked that question about this guy? What led to this guy's faith? Well, he had heard Jesus say in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And he heard Jesus saying this, and surely he began to say to himself, who in the world is this guy? That is such grace. That is such love. And then what did he see above Jesus' head? He saw a sign, but it was actually a sign that was, though meant to be mocking Jesus, it was preaching the truth. This is the King of the Jews. So he watched Jesus in, and he saw the truth. He heard the truth. And then ultimately God did a work of grace in his heart through the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And he began to piece all of this together. The Lord opened his heart to receive the truth. He now understood the truth about Jesus, that he was the promised one from the Old Testament that had now come, that he was the sinless Lord, that he was the only hope of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He watched Jesus and he observed Jesus and he listened to Jesus, and his response to what he knew about Jesus was to trust in Jesus alone to save him. He could do nothing else. He can look nowhere else. He could cry out to no one else. All he could do was confess his sin for what it was and just cast himself upon the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did Jesus respond? It's one of the greatest verses in the Bible. You want to talk about strength in the midst of weakness. Jesus, dying on the cross, says to him in verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus said, "We're going to be together in heaven, in the place of God's presence and blessing." Now, what should we learn from this? Christ sometimes saves even the worst sinners, sometimes in the last hour. And think about just how deep the love of Christ really is. This was a guy who, he was going to die that day. I mean, he was not going to be able to go back and be a great daddy or be a great community member. No, he was going to die. Yet, the Lord still saved him. If there is grace for somebody like this terrible sinner, then there is surely grace enough for a sinner like you. Jesus is the Lord to whom we must all give an account. He is the King of Kings before whom we must all bow. And He is the servant of sinners who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He will give you rest for your sin-sick souls. But maybe, you would counter with this. Maybe you would say, "I'll just wait. I'll just put Christ off because just like this guy was saved at the end, then I can just kind of wait, live my life, and then, okay, then I will be done with my sin and renounce it and turn from it and trust in Jesus." Let me tell you, though, let me give you a few reasons why that is totally unwise. First, do you really think that God will save you in the end if you ignore Him all your life? Do you really think so? I mean, it is true that the Lord saved this guy at the end of his life. But as far as I can tell, he didn't know much about Jesus until the end of his life. But when the truth was put in front of him, he believed. He was done with himself. He was done with his sin. He fled to Jesus. You see, this story here is not telling us to trust in Jesus in final hour. The story is here for us to say, trust in Jesus in the present hour. Think of this. There is no guarantee that you will be able to think clearly at the end of your life. I spend several days a month in a nursing home. And I like to, when I'm there, I like to go down to the territory of the nursing home that is basically off limits, where they put the individuals who have severe dementia, who might escape if the doors are not locked. I like to go down there because I just have a belief in the sovereignty of God and the power of the gospel. And I truly believe that God, if He can raise the dead, then He can open eyes of even somebody who is way, way, way gone with Alzheimer's. So I like to go down there and I like to be with those people and I like to see them. And I've met this one lady down there. Her name is Iris. And the first day I met her, she was walking in the hallway. And she had a new tub of toothpaste and a new toothbrush and a towel and a teddy bear. And so I introduced myself, and she introduced herself, and I said, "Oh, what are you doing?" And she said, "I'm going somewhere." And I said, "Well, where are you going?" And she said, "I don't know. I was there a few weeks ago. I went down to that location of the nursing home, and there was Iris again. And I went up to Iris, and I just wanted to say hi. And I kind of reached out to just kind of touch on her shoulder and say, "Hello, Iris." And she said, "Get out of here." Some of you jumped, didn't you? So did I. What's the point? That very well may be you someday, sooner than you think. What's the point? Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Younger people than you, as healthy as you, have died. Think about this. The older you get, the harder your heart becomes if you refuse to repent and believe in Christ. You say, "I'll just put it off to the end of my life. I'll just kind of reject Christ for now." Here's the point. You probably won't care. You probably won't. And think about this. Do you realize how much joy and happiness and satisfaction you are giving up by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ? I just know that the thief whom Jesus saved, if he could be here today, he would say, "Don't waste your days." He would say to us, "Today, seek the Lord." He would say, "If I could do it over again, I would not waste my days. I would seek the Lord early in my life." So today, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord with all your heart. Seek Him. Seek, where do we seek Him? Seek Him in the Bible. Open up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and just read it again and again and again and again. And don't give up until you know the Lord Jesus Christ and love the Lord Jesus Christ and are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kids, are you listening? Here's what you need to do every day you get up, okay? Every day you get up, say to yourself this: "I think I'll have breakfast." And say to yourself this, every day you get up, say, "I might brush my teeth." No, brush your teeth, kids. Dr. Evers was here earlier. He would say, "Brush your teeth." And here's what else, kids. Every day you get up, you say to yourself, "I've got to learn something else about Jesus. I'm going to go find my mom. I'm going to go find my dad. And I'm going to learn something else about Jesus. I'm going to beg them to tell me something else. I got to know about this guy because I'm hearing a lot about this guy and how great he is and how I need to be a follower of him." So children, seek him that way. Go to your mom. Go to your dad. Go to your Sunday schools. Listen closely to the preaching and seek the Lord and study God. Call upon Him. So without delay, you should turn from your sins and trust in Jesus to save you. Now, perhaps you say, "I am a believer. I am a follower of Jesus." Well, our text has something to say to you. And this is it. With diligence, you should look for evidence to see if you have really been saved. With diligence, you should look for evidence to see if you have really been saved. We all need to consider the possibility that though we may profess to be followers of Jesus, we could be deceived. When we speak of the concept of regeneration, we're talking about God giving life to a dead soul. God transforming a person from being a Christ hater to a Christ follower. And there are several indications that this one man had been transformed by the Lord. Now, let's briefly consider some of these. And you ask yourself the question, are these marks of transformation, are these marks of regeneration present in my life? So first, he saw himself to be a guilty, judgment-worthy sinner. He said, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. The repentant thief admitted his wrongdoing. He admitted he was getting what he deserved. Never has there been a saved man or woman, boy or girl, who was not first convicted and convinced by an inward work of the Holy Spirit that he is a sinner who deserves an eternal hell. As John Stott put it, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. It's pretty good, isn't it? Before we can begin to see the cross of Jesus Christ as something done for us, we have to see that it was done by us. It's because of our sins that should get us eternal condemnation. The path to true repentance and faith always involves conviction of sin. Religious experiences without conviction of sin put people in hell, not heaven. That's what a lot of camps are missing in the summer. That's what the crusade that's going to go on in St. Louis is going to probably totally miss. Religious experiences without conviction of sin that lead to a sorrow of sin, that lead to real repentance, don't put people in heaven. They lead people to hell. A true believer comes to Christ not just because he hates the hell that his sin will get him, but because he hates his sin that will get him hell. And he wants to be done with it. He is a repenter at heart. He hates his sin. And he loves the Savior. Is that you? Is that you? A second indication that this man had been transformed is this. He trusted in Jesus in the middle of a Christ-hating crowd. Didn't he? It's a real test, isn't it? What about you, teens? College students, how do you respond, you who profess to be a follower of Jesus, in the middle of that crowd when the jokes turn to of the off-color variety, when your peers start ripping their supposedly simple-minded parents? How do you respond? Do you find yourself trusting in Christ Do you sense God giving you grace to not indulge the flesh? How do you respond when all those around you are being swept away by the latest fashion fad? Does God give you grace? Do you yield to the Spirit that you say indwells you? And then, a third indication that the grace of God had transformed this dying criminal is this. He had a sincere desire to see others come to his dear Savior. He had a sincere desire to see others come to his dear Savior. Did you see what happened when the one criminal was mocking Christ? The repentant thief said, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He loves his Lord and Savior. He cannot stand it when his dear Lord is being mocked, is being ridiculed, and he feels for the soul of this sorry guy on the other side of Jesus. And so he's kind of like, hey, buddy, you can imagine the scene. Hey, stop it. What are you doing? Don't you know who we're dealing with? Don't you know who this really is? Don't you know how great he is? What about you? What happens to you when Jesus is mocked and insulted? Does it stir you up to speak for Him? Does it burn you up such that you're just looking for a door of opportunity to speak the truth? And do you feel for the person who's going to get God's wrath apart from this great Christ? My third child, Lily, who is back in the nursery, she was born with what's called Williams syndrome. Williams syndrome, she lacks some genetic materials on her seventh chromosome, and so she will have physical and mental disabilities for the rest of her life. I love Lily. I think of her often. My life, in a sense, is embedded in her life. Well, I'm sitting in a Panera Bread in Ohio over Christmas. You know how the tables can be so close that you can hear each other's conversations? And so I'm there by myself with my laptop, and I'm hearing this conversation between this man and this woman. And then all of a sudden, I start to hear this man talking about his dog. And he calls his dog mentally retarded. Now, I don't have a problem with that term, but he was using it in a mocking kind of a way. And then he says, yeah, my dog's a Down syndrome dog. And I'm just sitting there, and I'm starting to get stirred up a little bit. And I'm looking for the opportunity. I'm thinking to myself, don't talk about my daughter's people like that. You don't talk about people like that that have mental, physical, you can imagine, right? Stirred me up. I'm looking for the opportunity. Well, a true Christian is like that concerning Jesus. He loves his Savior. He thinks of his Savior often. His life is embedded. He is in union with his Savior. So when he hears his dear Lord and Savior mocked and insulted, it stirs him up. It burns her up. It makes him speak. He now feels for the person who will face the judgment of God without this great Christ. J.C. Ryle said, grace shakes a man out of his selfishness and makes him feel for the souls of others. Do you love your Savior? And does it make you feel for the souls of others? So, I've said our passage addresses two groups of people. Perhaps you've come today and you would admit you're not a follower of Jesus. Is that you? Is that you? You're not a follower of Jesus. You're not a believer. Without delay, you should turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Christ's death on the cross is the one way of escaping the penalty your sins deserve. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin on Christ at the cross, His righteousness credited to us at the moment of faith. Think of this. You are here this morning. And others in your neighborhood are not. You have found yourself in a family or in a church where you get to hear about Jesus and the good news, the gospel, often. And they do not. Why? Why? Could it be the grace and mercy of God? Don't forsake the grace of God that has put you in that family. Don't forsake the grace of God that has brought you into this church. And flee to Christ before He comes again. Bow to the King now, or you will be forced to bow to the King, King Jesus, then. And there is a massive penalty for waiting until then. It is being cast from His presence. So what I'm pleading with those of you who are not believers, what I'm pleading with you to do is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And the beautiful truth of this passage is, it's like what we see in John 6, all who come to Him, He will not cast out. So trust in Him. I'm pleading with you like Thomas Chalmers pleaded with an older lady. Thomas Chalmers lived a long time ago. He's dead now. But he was on a pastoral visit. He was visiting a lady in his community, and he'd been there a while. He had proclaimed the gospel to her, and it was time to go. He'd had his final cup of coffee, and he had to go. And her problem with believing was she thought this concept of belief meant she would be working for her salvation. That was her big challenge. Well, he had to go. Had to leave. So he walked out of the house, and she watched him either from the window or from the doorway. And to get to the path home, Chalmers had to cross a bridge over a stream of water. But Chalmers got to the bridge, and instead of walking over the bridge, he just stopped and he looked over that bridge. And then, if I remember the story correctly, he reached his foot out and tapped on the bridge and then jumped back. And he may have even knelt down and kind of felt that bridge a little bit. And then he jumped back. Well, this older lady is watching from the window or from the doorway. And she yells out to him, "Lip until it! Lip until it!" Or life until it. It's a Scottish phrase. It means trust it. Depend on it. And Chalmers looks back to the lady and says, trust in Jesus Christ. He's as safe as the bridge. He'll bring you across. He'll bring you to God. And what I'm saying to you is, trust in Jesus Christ. Lip until it. He's as safe as the, He's safer than the bridge. He's safer than anything. He'll bring you to God. Trust in Him and all who come to Him. He will not cast out. He will not reject. Have you come this morning and you profess to be a follower of Jesus? With diligence, examine yourself. Examine yourself to see if you are truly a follower of Jesus. Are you a person who loves Jesus? How is it between you and your sin? Do you hate it? And do you love Jesus for all that He is for a sinner like you? Does He satisfy your soul? Are you able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Is that your testimony this morning? Do you love this King, and do you submit to this good Lord and King Jesus? Are you seeking to make the most of your time that God has given you? Are you a repenter at heart? Are you a new person with a new heart who has a real and sincere desire to see other people come to this great Christ? Be careful. Overconfidence in answering all of those questions could mean your eternal ruin. But careful observation, you know what it could do for you? It could bring real assurance. Or it could be an awakening. It could be what God uses to open your eyes to the reality of who you are before Him, and that you have deceived yourself, and that you need to flee to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ before it is too late. Well, let's bow together and let's pray. Father, we have contemplated two groups of people. Each of us fall into one or the other. Whichever of the two groups we find ourselves in this morning, help us, give us the grace to respond in the right way, to respond in a reasonable and saving way to your great Son, the risen Lord, the only Savior. He is glorious. Help us to see Him for all that He is. And then give us strength. Help us to spend our lives for Him. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.